For those of you who might not know me, I'm Barry Wong. I'm pastor here at Redemption. While I have the chance, I want to wave at the people online. We're glad that you're with us today. You can give them a hand, that would be okay. So I don't know if I got everybody. I saw Karen and Jeffrey. I saw Cindy and Jenny and Ashley and Rosie, Mary Jane, Peter, Michelle, and Phyllis online. There might be others, but welcome. We're glad that you're here and participating with us. If we could have the first slide, I was thinking about this whole idea of last words. We've been in a series in 2 Timothy, which is believed to be the Apostle Paul's last letter. So these are kind of his famous last words. And we've been going through that. The name of the series is Leaving a Legacy. But it got me thinking about famous last words and things that people said at the end of their lives. There are whole books written on this. Like, you can read an entire book about the last thing somebody said before they died. And some of them are kind of hilarious. And some of them are seriously revealing about what is in a person's heart, what is important to them. I picked a few of these. There on the left is Queen Elizabeth I. Her last words were, "All my possessions for one moment of time. All my possessions for one moment of time." There in the middle there is Steve Jobs. His final words were, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." And then there on the right is Joan Crawford, who said, excuse the language here, "Damn it, don't you dare ask God to help me." So her housekeeper was there praying for her, and she was like, the last thing she did was rebuke this woman for praying for her. And then I couldn't find a picture of Charles Gussman. He was a television announcer. His last words were, "And now for a final word from our sponsor." So, but last words are significant. They reveal, in many cases, what is in the person's heart, what's important to them. They almost always reveal something about the person, what kind of person they are. And so we've been looking at 2 Timothy, which was Paul's final words, and kind of like what is on his heart, what is he trying to leave, what does it reveal about him and about the things that are important to him. And I just wanted to run through a few of these so far. So the first one is from 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. Paul says, "For this reason, I remind Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline." So one of the things that is on Paul's heart is that Timothy would choose, that he would make a decision to not just leave the gift that had been given to him dormant, but that he would activate it, that he would make a choice. We sometimes think that, you know, God needs to do something. Often God does need to do something, but it doesn't preclude us from doing something as well. And Paul thinks it is important for Timothy to stir up the gift that God has given him, to not become passive, but to live in the spirit of power and love and discipline, or some of your versions say sound mind, in these days of mental health issues, I think is super important. A second sort of main idea that has come up so far is this idea of passing it on to future generations. One of the things that's interesting about Paul's letter is he seems unconcerned about the fact that he's going to die soon. Like, he is not asking anybody to pray that somehow he'll survive, he won't get executed or whatever. Almost all of his concern is for Timothy and for future generations. And so just the fact that he's writing a letter, just the fact that he's trying to encourage Timothy to pass it on. So not just to be faithful in himself, but to ensure that he is identifying people that he can give it to, who will be able to give it to others. A third idea that's come up is this idea of suffering. And Paul says that we are to expect suffering if we're faithful to God, that that is normal. So everything about our culture tells us that when we're suffering, when we're uncomfortable, when things are not going well, that we must be doing something wrong, right? That if things are not going well, it must be that we're doing something wrong. And Paul says just the opposite. He says that if we're faithful, that we will suffer, that we'll be persecuted. Christians believe that suffering comes from living in a broken world with broken people, including us. And so suffering is normal. And part of what Paul is saying here is that God redeems our suffering, that he can make it meaningful, that he can make it worthwhile. I said in an earlier message, you're going to suffer anyway, right? Just living in a broken world, you'll suffer. Things are going to go wrong. The question is not whether you'll suffer, but whether the things that you suffer for will be worth it. So you could suffer for dumb stuff, or stuff that's going away, or you can suffer for something that matters. The last thing there is that our choices matter. We see this in all of the commands that Paul gives to Timothy. He's expecting him to choose and thinks that his choices actually matter. Some of us, and I don't think this is true of everybody, but it is true of some of us, including me, I think buy into the idea that we're kind of helpless and that our choices are sort of futile. Like, it doesn't really matter what we do. We're kind of messed up anyway, and it's not going to matter. And so we become passive. We stop exerting our power to choose in the world because we think our choices are insignificant. What Paul is saying here is that that is a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell, okay? It's a lie meant to discourage you and to keep you from doing the things that God intends for you to do in the world. So I think it's a favorite tactic of the enemy. I was just listening to part of 2 Corinthians this morning, and one of the things Paul says in there is, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. But I think some of us are ignorant. Like, we don't know how the devil operates. We don't realize that he doesn't have to show up like 20 feet tall and really scary looking. All he has to do is discourage you enough that you decide you don't want to try anymore. Like, it's not worth it. And if he can get you to just be passive, then he wins a huge victory because you think that you don't matter, that your choices are insignificant, and so I just binge watch Netflix, you know? If you're going to be insignificant, you might as well be entertained. All right, so those are some of the main things that have come up. We're at chapter 3 right now, so if you have a Bible, you can open them with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This time, I actually do have it on the screen for you, so you lucked out this time, but always a good idea to have a Bible because you never know when you're going to need that thing. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to read this. I'll stop every so often to comment, and then toward the end of the message, we'll talk more specifically about a section of this chapter and how it can be meaningful to our lives. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such people as these, for among them are those who slip into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. It's obviously a particular problem in the community that Timothy serves in, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an interesting phrase. We'll talk about that in a minute. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, worthless in regard to faith, but they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will become obvious to all, just as was that also of Jannes and Jambres. So I'm just going to comment on this section, then we'll read the next and comment on that. He starts off by talking about the last days. And just to be clear, we are all living in the last days. We have been since Acts chapter 2, all the way back to the time that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. All of this is the time of the end. It's the time when God has come to take up residence in those who will welcome him. It's the time when God is demonstrating his kingship to the world so that people can have a preview of what is to come. The fact that we are in the end times means that history has an arc to it, right? Some people think that history is just the same thing over and over again, but it's not. There's an unfolding of history, and we're in the late part of that unfolding. It also means that history has an endpoint. It has a destination that God is driving toward. It's not going to be the same thing over and over forever. It's not. And Paul says that in these last days, that difficult times will come. Now, some of us, if we think about like the people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, our neighbors or what have you, we easily see that list of people that he lays out here, that he enumerates, right? Some of us know that if we look at ourselves, we see some of that. The why of why difficult times come is that people, including you and me, persist in practices that lead to destruction and death. Historically, Christians have called that sin. But the thing that's tricky about sin is I think some people mostly think of sin as breaking rules. And it's not just breaking rules. It's persisting in things that will destroy us, persisting in things that will take away our life. And some of these that Paul lists here, becoming preoccupied with ourselves or with money, becoming boastful, arrogant, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I thought this was a really interesting one, this always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That one, I think, for somebody like me, I love learning. My mind is active, and I like learning about things and knowing them. And there's something about the knowing, the discovery and the knowing, that is satisfying all by itself. Like, I can learn things in my head, and it feels really good to me. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that per se, but we have to get further than that. And Paul is saying that there is such a thing as learning that doesn't ever get you to the knowledge of the truth. And that would be a problem. It's satisfying in for a certain kind of mind. It just doesn't accomplish what it's meant to accomplish. And then he says, there are some of these people are people who hold to the form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So this one is, I think, aimed primarily at people like us. People that go to church, people that think of themselves as believers and maybe can enumerate all these things about Jesus that are super important, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for our sins on the cross, that he rose from the grave. And we think that because we can say all that, that we've accomplished something somehow. That's super important. It's important as far as it goes, but Paul says that there is a way of looking spiritual and not having any of the power. A way of looking religious, if you're not scared of that word, but not having the evidence of a life that's changed. I remember I was in some pastor's office, a little country church in California, and this guy had a poster on his wall that said, if you were on trial for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict? And I thought, there should be some evidence. There should be the power of God for a changed life. Now, if you don't have that, this is not a shaming message, not meant to make you feel bad. It is meant to encourage you to press beyond just knowing stuff, to press into something bigger that God means for us, something that could transform us, that could transform the little part of the world that's around us, right? This neighborhood ought to be different because we're here. And the place where you live ought to be different because you're there. And if it's not, we need to begin to pray that God would do something. One of the things Jesus compares his people to is salt. And you know when salt is on something. And maybe some of you have had the unfortunate experience of knowing when salt is not on something. It doesn't taste right. Things need salt. But anyway, we need to be careful because some of us have outward religion, right? We have the look of somebody Christian, but it's only outward. Like, it's for show. And there's a word for that. Not a very nice word. The word is imposter. I was reading an article this week about a guy in Washington, D.C., who was arrested and sent to court and had to plead guilty to impersonating a federal agent. So this guy, for over 3 years, passed as a special agent of the Department of Homeland Security, the Department of Justice, and several other federal agencies. He defrauded apartment building owners out of $800,000 in rents and fees. He also, scarily enough, had high-capacity weapons that were loaded, law enforcement clothing, equipment, police lights, tactical gear, and he was using surveillance equipment to spy on women. The kicker in all of this is he recruited people to work for his company and ingratiated himself with members of the federal law enforcement and defense communities. Like, he was passing as a federal agent with federal agents. I don't fully understand all of his reasons for doing this. Obviously, he was getting something that he wanted, maybe the ability to spy, maybe the cachet that comes with being a federal agent, even though he's not one. I think we have to ask ourselves, like, are we in danger of impersonating a person of faith? We don't want to do that. There's at least a couple of ways to apply this passage. One is, Paul says that we should be on the lookout because we don't want to spend a lot of time hanging out with somebody like that. He says that some of those people are better avoided. But I think the important one, or the one that's striking me anyway, is that we need to look at ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7, there's this terrifying passage where people are like before Jesus and sort of on the edge of eternity, and Jesus turns them away. You know, he tells them, I never knew you. And they're like, no, that's not true. You know, look at all the stuff I've done. You know, I was there, you know, in their case, they're doing powerful spiritual works, casting out demons and performing miracles, all kinds of things. And Jesus says, don't argue with me. I don't know you. And I think, that should scare us to death. We don't want to be that deceived that we would argue with Jesus about, you know, like whether we're really with him. So there's a famous physicist, Richard Feynman, who said that we should be careful not to fool ourselves because we are the easiest people to fool. And so, you know, we need to examine ourselves. The last example he gave here was these two guys, Janus and Jambres. I couldn't for the life of me figure out who these guys are. They are listed nowhere in the Bible. Turns out that they are listed in Jewish legend as the magicians who opposed Moses. So I don't know if people have seen the Ten Commandments or read Exodus. Moses does these powerful miracles, and the Egyptian magicians do the same. Like they do a version of the same miracles. They look kind of like the real thing. And this is what we're trying to avoid, both in others, but certainly for ourselves, to not just have the look, to have the substance. All right, we're going to jump to verse 10. Paul says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ will be persecuted. So there it is again. But evil people and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. All right, so Paul is contrasting his example with the example of these false teachers, and he's not just contrasting his teaching with their teaching. He's contrasting his way of life, his character, with theirs. And Timothy knows Paul's story. He's watched him suffer and endure for the sake of the gospel. In Antioch, opponents drove Paul out of the city. This is in Acts chapter 13. Then in Acts 14, in Iconium, they tried to stone Paul, and then Later in chapter 14 in Lystra, they finally succeed. So when Paul talks about being delivered, it's not like they didn't hit him with rocks. And this, Paul believes, should make him credible. My sort of mini application for you as we're kind of halfway through here is that how you judge Christian leaders? Do you look at their character and their track record? Because in much of contemporary evangelicalism in the West, people are attracted to big ministries. They're attracted to well-produced music and services and to great upfront communicators. But those are not the same thing as people that love God, as people who have been willing to make sacrifices or to suffer for his sake. I don't know if you've noticed of late, I'm not going to name any names, but there have been a lot of scandals of late among very prominent Christian leaders with huge ministries. So obviously these people, mostly men, are very gifted, but gifting is not the same thing as character and as a life dedicated to serving God. So what are we really attracted to? You know, is it just the bigness? Is it the excitement? You know, the Canucks can fit like 20,000 people in their stadium, all screaming, passionate. It shouldn't just be the number, right? What are we really attracted to? How are we measuring what matters? And then, as we said earlier, Paul warns Timothy that persecution is normal for those who follow Jesus. He says that we can expect evil people and imposters to go from bad to worse. He's saying that the darkness is going to get darker, and hopefully the light should shine brighter. He also says that we are not without resources. And the big resource that he's highlighting here, the powerful, reliable resource that he is commending to Timothy, is the scriptures, is the word of God. It says all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, not just the gospels, not just my favorite psalm, not just Paul's letters. All scripture is inspired by God. That all scripture can also be read as every scripture, like every verse or what have you. I think in the end, it ends up adding up to the same thing. It's all trustworthy. It's all reliable. That word for inspiration, everything is, all scripture is inspired by God. The word is, I'm not always a Greek guy, but in this case, it's a fun one, theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. Right? Inspiration actually means breathed into, right? But it's a unique word in Scripture. It's the only place in all the Bible that it occurs. And it says that Scripture is from God and that it is given life by Him. You remember how in Genesis 1, God forms the human being out of the dirt, right? And then he breathes into him, and he becomes alive. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's something like that process happening here, that, you know, God uses all these human writers to write different kinds of words for the word of God, poetry and prophecy and letters and stories, all kinds of stuff, and God breathes life into them. And Paul says that the scripture is beneficial, it's useful, it's profitable for several things here, right? For teaching, it can be the act of teaching, it can also be authoritative teaching, like something that you can trust. For rebuking, which is refuting adversaries, for correction, that is for setting somebody's life right when it's on the wrong track, and for training in righteousness, for helping us to know how to live rightly, to live well. And the scriptures are intended to make us fully capable, equipped for everything that God wants us to do. That means that we are to become proficient, competent, capable. And my question to you is that how you feel? Do you feel capable and competent to do the things that God calls you to do? That's God's intention, is that you would become that. And he says that the word is key in helping that to happen for you. We'll talk a little bit about how we can do that, or how it can function that way in our lives. But I do want to put in this warning. Don't let anybody set the word of God in opposition to the Spirit of God, as if they were like mutually exclusive. We're in a Pentecostal church. We try to pay attention to the Holy Spirit and believe that the Spirit, who is God, lives in us, empowers us, makes us able to live a supernatural life. That's awesome. But it's not a replacement for the word. They're both important. They both matter. In Mark 12:24, Jesus tells the Sadducees, "Is this not why you are mistaken, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Jesus' expectation is that we would know both. So we need the Spirit, need the power of the Spirit, but we need the word. And we need to apply ourselves to that word. This is sort of our application time of this passage, and it is about the word of God in your life. It is not enough that this is true. It is true. That's just not enough. Like, if it sits on my shelf, it is not helping me. It is not bringing me to saving faith. It is not equipping me for every good work just by being true and sitting there. The word itself says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. We need to hear God speaking to us through the word. Psalm 119:105. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's meant to illuminate our minds and to give us guidance so that we know the way to go. Hebrews 4:12. It says that the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So, the word is not just something for us to know. It's something that shines light on us to help us to see what's really there, which is a good thing. It gives us the opportunity to be transformed. Finally, in Romans 15:4, Paul says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So I don't know if you're a hopeful person. I don't know if it feels like there is hope. But if not, then you need more word. You need the word to function in your life so that you have something to live for, something to live toward. So, The Word of God is not powerful for us just sitting on a shelf or in an app on our phones. It's not even enough that we read it or that we listen to the audio version. We need time with the Word. We need a long enough exposure that something could take hold, so that something could shape us. I have one more slide for you here. This is an old illustration from the Navigators, just a helpful way of remembering the different ways that we can interact with the Word and be shaped by it. So I'm going to start here with the pinky. We are to listen to the Word, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The ring finger here is for reading. You can read it. Acts 17 is the middle finger there. You can study it, like the Bereans. The index finger there is for memorization. And then the thumb is for meditating, not like Eastern meditation where you empty your mind and think on nothing. But you fill your mind with the Word of God. And the way the hand illustration works is first of all, we can't hold on to the Word without the thumb, right? It would just fall, right? It's really hard to pick up the Word between two fingers like this. If I memorize and study it, I can sort of hold it, but not so great. So I always need that meditation piece. I need to reflect on the Word. But if all I do is listen on Sunday morning and reflect, like the pinky's the weakest finger, this is no way to hold on to a Bible. Like, I could want to hold the Bible and still drop it, because just not that strong. So obviously, the more fingers I use, the better. And there are certain fingers that are stronger. So if all I had was memorization and meditation, I actually can hold it pretty well. Those are strong fingers. Whereas, like I said, the just hearing, man, you hear it and then it goes away, right? You think you're going to listen to audiobooks and it's the same as reading it. And then you realize you've been listening for 20 minutes and you can't quite remember what they've been talking about. So this is kind of how the hand illustration works. The thing that they've added, so this is new actually, is applying. We have to do the Word if we want it to stick. You know, at the end of the day, if you're working with a personal trainer and you're listening and you're learning everything that they say and you understand the philosophy behind it and how it works, but then you don't ever exercise, it doesn't do anything. And if we get really smart about the Bible, like we know it, we've memorized it, can recite it and all these things, but if we don't do it, then nothing happens. So I want to encourage you to embrace the Word, to hang on to it with your whole hand. Last thing I'll say about this is Word of God, super important. But it is not God. Right? The Word points us to someone. And we have to encounter that person. Somebody told me one time that the Bible is like a menu. It tells us the kinds of things that are available in a life with God. But then ultimately, at some point, you have to order, right? Like you have to have the meal. Would you be satisfied to go to a really nice restaurant, look at the menu, and I've done this, like super enjoyable looking at a really nice menu, thinking about all the things that are available. And then, you know, you sit there for like 90 minutes looking at the menu, and then you just leave. Like, that would be pointless. You know, we go to a restaurant to eat, and the Bible is the menu that points us to what a life with God can be like. At some point, we have to eat. We have to have that kind of life. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get to communion here. Father, thank you for not leaving us alone in a difficult world, but that we can face the world because we have resources. We have things that will help us, powerful things that will transform and make us new. And I pray that you'd help us to avail ourselves of them, especially your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.